But look at me when you think you got something that typifies it. Phrase, a sentence, a couple of words that typifies the big picture for you. You got it? Shake your head if you got it. You think you got it? Okay, good. Hold on to that for just a moment. That's this file over here, the personal big picture. But guess what? There's another big picture you have to have. That's the personal one for the effect you want to have in your life, the difference you want to make, the who you want to be to the people around you. That's it right here. It's the very thing that I've just involved this week with a younger guy that passed away unexpectedly in his sleep. And you know what? He left this for all the people that'll be talking this afternoon at a funeral service about him and the big picture of himself and the impact he had and what he accomplished or didn't, etc. That's all encapsulated right here. And that story's done for him. But you want me to help you with refining that big picture? Here's the thing you really need to be thinking about. It actually is in this morning's scripture. It's the bigger big picture. Now think beyond yourself. Think out into your neighborhood. Think out into your town and your state. Hold it. Think of the country. Think of the government. Think of the world. The bigger big picture. What is the bigger big picture out there? And the scripture this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 gives us the big picture, which, by the way, is repeated in several other scriptures. The one we see here is this, verse 7. You can look at it with me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. We'll read the whole scripture in a bit. But I want you to see this. And Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. And some of your versions will say this, the end of all things is near. Hey, if you want to figure out what your personal mission is, if you want to figure out what your personal big picture is and the impact you're supposed to have, you look at that, maybe first look over here. What's the big picture? The really big picture from God's perspective. And everything I look at out there, everything I see, all of the people, all of the situations, all of the trees, everything that's about this world will come to an end. And Peter makes it this way. It's soon. The end of all things is near. The end of all things is at hand. That's the big, big picture. All of this keeps changing. Another complaint I get from people all the time is that things have just changed. And I look at them, and it's not kids who say that. It's older people that say, so much has changed. And I look at them and go, no duh. You've lived this many years and haven't figured out that life is one change after another. And then the big change. So, big picture, all of this is going to come to an end. And if you understand that, to some degree in God's economy, that all of this only lasts, Jerry, that long, then, it helps me formulate this over here as to what my personal big picture is and what has to happen in the time that's left. Because I realize that all of these things will come to an end. And most importantly, the people that I know and have something to do with, they're going to come to an end. It's so hard for me to believe with grandkids, like many of you around small children, and I hold them and they run to me, and I just love every minute of that because I'm the favorite grandparent. That shouldn't have come out so freely. I'm sorry about that, but I am. And I've made it this way. I have feathered my nest, candy and cash. And they have come to me, and they cuddle me. And by the way, none of this is a joke, even though you're laughing. And the truth of the matter is I feel the warmth from these little kids who have sought me out as compared to the other grandparents. Are you picking up a theme here? Good. I won. I have the T-shirt. As I'm cuddling those kids, it's hard for me to look at them and think this. They're going to die. They're going to pass. The end of these kids. I had one of my kids on the phone with me this week who's approaching an age that is should never be mentioned publicly. And he was complaining to me that he can't do what he used to do. He's working in the yard, you know. He was complaining he can't do what he used to do because he gets sore and he gets tired so easily. And I just started to snicker. And I was like, just hold on, bud. There's more coming after this. It doesn't matter that you're not 20 anymore. The reality is, and he even said, what are you laughing at? And I said, you know what I'm laughing at. Because he was complaining that he was sore and tired. And if I think and let my mind go, the end of all things is near, including my beloved son. And because of that, it changes my personal big picture that what I'm called to do in Jesus Christ really matters. You catch that? That's why when Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, that the end of all things is near, the end of all things is at hand, wow, I like that because it makes me think of the return of Jesus Christ. But before Jesus Christ comes, or before I pass and the end of all things happens for me and I go to be with Him, I have to live a life. And the life that these people were living, these Jewish converts who were under all kinds of persecution and pressure and moving around and almost becoming nomads to beat all the persecution and the problems and etc. And the ones who had been killed because of the name of Jesus Christ had a really tough life. And it started me to think this, I don't have a life like that. I think, fully think, that when this service is over, I will get in my car and I will drive home. And I almost assure you that when I get home, they will not be gathered around my house with torches and pitchforks to arrest me and take me in because of Jesus Christ. They won't meet me in the driveway and say, hey, did you preach about Jesus this morning? And I say, yes. They say, okay, get in the car. You're going to jail. I don't think anything that's going to happen. I don't think they're going to withhold a meal from me. I don't think I'm going to have to pack just one or two bags and make a run for it. But these people, man, make me think this. As to the stories I read from people around the world that stand for Jesus Christ, have you ever thought this? That God may have chosen you to have a more difficult life than the people around you? Think of the people in this room. Some of the people in this room, seems like things are going pretty okay. And that's great. But other folks in this room are really struggling. From health to finances to hardship, suffering, pain. I made a list. Ridicule, abuse, mocking. And some in even this group here will die, according to doctors, not according to the Lord, a premature death from maybe an illness that befalls them. I have seen people, younger than me, and have greeted them at the door of the church. Hug, kiss, friendship, blah, 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 blah. And by the next Sunday when I came to church, I had already done their funeral. That doesn't compute. I have done funerals for people who died on a Sunday afternoon and Monday and did them by the end of the week and went to church the next week and said to myself, I can remember them coming out and they were just fine. They were just fine. They gave me a hug and gave me kind of blessings, said they were praying for me. And little did I know in hours they'd be praying for me in the presence of Christ. Get the idea? No guarantee. Because the end of all things is near. And because the end of all things is near, I have to have a personal plan, a personal thing that I'm working toward, and I realize that I may have a different road that Christ has called me to, which is tougher. I may have a road which involves this kind of suffering. And the reality is, for me, my true joy in this life might be getting out of this life to be with Jesus, or, if phenomenally fortunate enough, to be here when Jesus Christ comes back. I thought it might happen for you, Dave and Israel, and you're back, so apparently it didn't. Okay. Darn. So what am I supposed to do during this time of waiting for His return? Well, this morning we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. If you got your Bible, if not, it's up on the board. Does everybody have an outline? Heidi, you want to just stand and if you have an outline, need an outline, just give a little wave toward Heidi. She'd be glad to put one in your hands. Okay, thank you very much. And hopefully you're taking notes as we get winding down toward the end of 1 Peter, verse by verse. Let me read this for us. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 7. Peter writing to these folks who are having a very difficult time of it. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. Father, we thank You for Peter and the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words that are just so pointed. Not just pointed, but practical for our lives right now, no matter what we're going through. And Father, I pray that as we look at the really big picture and the fact that everything is going to come to an end according to Your will and Your plan, that, Father, then we can clarify in our own. We can focus our own personal vision for how you want to use us. Father, teach us this morning by your Spirit, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11 gives us some very practical hints and I think a practical checklist for how to live this life right now. You got your outline. First point is this, and it's in verse 7. I love this. It says, I am to live soberly. We all know what that means, don't we? Okay. The opposite of sober is... Am I going too fast for anybody here this morning? The opposite of sober is drunk. Very good. Out of control, not aware of your surroundings. You've lost perspective around you. This word has something to do with that, but it has to do with the sharpness that you need to have when you are sober. Here's some other words, you're going to write them down, of what this soberly means. It means to be serious. By the way, this scares me, all right? This means to be serious, to have a sound mind, to be in control of yourself, whereas drunk, the opposite of all these would be true, not being in control of yourself, to be calm and to be sensitive. And I think the good news here is that it doesn't mean I can't laugh. I can laugh. I like to laugh. I need to laugh. But underneath the laughter is a soberness, a clearness of purpose of what I need to do. A sound mind? Sometimes, okay, but you get the idea. This is somebody who accurately measures his or her life and sees it in light of the cause of Christ in eternity. It's the person who does this, who says, I need to have a big picture for my life of what my life is going to be. And because of the fact that I see God's big picture, that everything is going to come to an end and the time is short, that helps refine and refocus what God has called me personally to do. That's simple. And I do that soberly with the big picture of in mind. The end of all things is near. Hey, let's do this. Let's say that so you don't forget it, okay? The end of all things is near. Let's say it together. You ready? Here we go. The end of all things is near. You never thought you'd come to church and chant, the end of all things is near. Let's do it again. The end of all things is near. It's good to have that in your head because most of the time I'm living, I believe in Christ, you know that, but I'm still living my kind of way and I'm proud of it. And I've got this personal thing, this personal vision, kinda. But if I was aware of the fact that the end of all things is near, hold it. And then if I was aware of the fact that my end is near, even if I lived another 60, 70, or 80 years, it's still that much. No, it's not even that much. It's that much compared to all the time out there and then eternity. Oh, forget it. It's not even a dot. So with this in perspective, that the end of all things is near, I live soberly and I form the big picture for myself as to how God has individually called me for what I do. Oh, but I'm not a pastor and I'm not a missionary. Good for you. You don't have the restraints that I have on me. And I'm so glad God's called you into the arena that He's called you into. Whatever it is for work. Whatever it is for pleasure, whatever your likes are, I'm glad God's called you there because He hasn't called me there. And we need the gospel presence where you are. Got it? And because I understand that all this is coming to an end, and so am I over here, I understand what my purpose is and where God has placed me individually. Not just with myself, my spouse, my family, my job, where I live. Get the idea yet? That's why your job and situation is just as important as mine. That's why when you used to look at church, we all know who's at the head of the church, right? I know Jesus, but let's get past that, okay? The pastor. You can only hope to walk in the church building and have the pastor's shadow fall on you. It's such a blessed thing. Hey, that happened in Acts with Peter. I'm not kidding around. It could happen today. You get the idea? And then under the pastor would be the staff because, ooh, look at how holy they are. That's amazing, the pastor and the staff. And then the elders, although we're not set up that way. It's really elders and pastors here, but don't pay attention to that yet, okay? And then the elders. And then, well, down the road, sorry, Bob, the deacons, all right? And then comes the rest of us way down here. And that's what church looks like, amen? Because that's what we've believed for years. It's a myth. The reality is God has placed us in individual places according to the gifting that we have, and He's called us to those places. Whether I go out there and work 80 hours a week in a factory or work 20 hours a week as a genius, the truth of the matter is God puts His people where they all need to be with this personal big picture in mind that they might serve full out for Him. So if your week involves this week digging and pulling and sketching and drawing and computering, God help you if it's that all week, but if it's you, okay, then the point of the matter is this. God has placed you there to be the front for that gospel. Do it in light of the fact of the end of all things is near. And you know what? The end of me is near as well. Truth of the matter is I keep these things in perspective, and soberly it helps line up my priorities differently. I rearrange my life. And you know what also happens when I do this soberly? People notice me. You think they don't, but they do. And it has nothing to do with combing your hair as nicely as I do in the morning. But it has to do with this. It has to do with the fact that people notice that I don't shake like they do. They notice I get hit with the same things they do. An unexpected death, a debt, sickness, etc., accident. You get the idea. They notice that. But what they notice about me is I'm not shaken to the core and ruined. They see that I'm upset. They can appreciate that. But they see how I'm handling it and I'm processing it in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. And I do that soberly. In fact, I do it according to, if you go back just a little bit further, to chapter 4, verse 1, I do this with the mind of Jesus Christ. As I understand the situations that come my way, because the thing I hoped for in Christ never took place, in my life anyway, I thought I would be insulated when I came to Christ as a teen from any more hurt and disappointment in my life. And the truth of the matter, after I came to Jesus Christ, there was more hurt and there was more disappointment in my life. And there was hurt down to my personal core. Now, how do you deal with that when Jesus didn't stop that from happening to lovable little Mike? Didn't. In fact, He allowed more to come than anybody would say was fair. But how you process that makes a huge statement to the people around you who don't know Jesus Christ. And, oh, by the way, is an incredible encouragement to me as to how you handle some really tough stuff in life. And if tough stuff hasn't happened to you yet, I want to shake your hand at the end of the service because you'd be the only one that I know. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. You might want to write that down. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Paul says much the same thing here. He says this, but since we belong to the day of Christ, the day of Christ's return, the day of it being over soon, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Look at the second point this morning, and that's this. How do I stand? How do I deal with this in light of the end being near? I pray. I am to pray. Notice that someone who prays, someone who's sober-minded, is someone who is sharp. And someone who is sharp prays. Do you understand that? Prayer all this time was looked at as a sign of weakness. Come on up here, Maddie. Prayer was looked at as a sign of weakness. That's what the weak people do. They pray, and the strong, they stand tough. The reality is, I think you need to turn that around and say the strong are the ones who pray. Matt, help us out with this.
Hey, Brother Dave, he was involved in prison ministry. Now, when people go to prison, do they tend to pray more often than they did before? Okay, I ask because a lot in my ministry and a lot of people I've met, I find a lot of prayer among people when the chips are down. I've got to tell you. When things are dire, a lot of prayer happens. But when things seem pretty good, there might be a, amen, thank you. And that seems to be the pattern. And yet, we should look at prayer differently. Now, I just want to color this a little bit. The end of all things is at hand. Well, hold on a minute. I mean, this is written in like the 50s, in the first century. That's like 1,950 years ago. Didn't seem that at hand, did it? Well, what he means is, throughout all of human history, and we can see this through the later context, man has this kingdom that wages war against God and does their own thing. But coming is the Messiah's kingdom. That is, so all these things, the consummation of this final age, this age of the gospel before the Messianic king returns, is at hand, meaning it is the next thing in the prophetic calendar. So the next big thing that happens, according to the prophets, according to what God has revealed, is that this age would end, consummate, end. So at hand just means it's at the door. Now, it could be the very next thing, could be hundreds of years. But that's what we mean by biblical imminency. So when we say, you know, like Revelation 1, you could say, you know, he's writing these things for, these things must soon come to pass. And, you know, I got to tell you, I would read this as a teenager and go, gosh, you know, I believe the Bible, but hasn't. Well, it's just that we need to understand the context, the way they use phrases that we wouldn't naturally use it that way. But with that in mind, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So as we look forward to the end of this age, we have this incredible mission as the body of Christ. And that is, of course, to spread the gospel and live as Jesus' substitute in this world, so that the world can come to know him, make him known. In fact, it's as we spread the gospel and make him known that this age fulfills itself and that this end of this age can come. How many of you, reading your Bibles, think, you know, there can be great men and women of God that don't pray very much? I'm not aware of any. Every great man and woman of God throughout history that I can think of, whether in Scripture, whether throughout church history, or whether right now people are really influential for the sake of the gospel, I don't know one of them who isn't a serious person of prayer. And as I say that, I'm convict myself. I should pray more, but I shouldn't come at it from a thinking of, okay, I've got to do this so I can be godly. I shouldn't do it because I'm in trouble. By the way, that's fine. Just don't always do it when you're in trouble. I should look at it as a great source of strength to do my mission and a great source of joy. You know, we think of some of the greatest prophets ever. Elijah, man of great prayer. Loved the Lord, loved to spend time with him. That's how we should see it. We should, you know, I don't talk to my own dad enough. So this is our heavenly Father. How much more should we be convicted that we should spend time with him, speak with him? We can lean against him. He gives us strength and comfort. When's the last time you fasted and just spent some time in prayer? I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm just trying to help you. I'm just trying to encourage you, because it can be a wonderful thing just to spend some time with the Lord. When's the last time you just got off by yourself, just isolated yourself, went to your prayer closet, went into the forest, and just looked around and said, you know, thank you, Heavenly Father, for creating this, for giving me breath in my lungs, and for giving me the opportunity to glorify your name. And if you haven't, I just encourage you to try to get yourself in that frame of mind, to just take a moment and think, wow, all these things, this is such an obviously created world, and my Heavenly Father sent his Son to die for me. And sometimes just getting in that, you can get in this mindset of praise, and that can make you want to pray too. So it's not always just, I need something. It's not always, I'm having a hard time, I'm weak, I'm praying. Sometimes it's just because, gosh, you just love God, and you want to spend time with the Lord, and you just want to feel his presence, and tell him you love him. And when you do, you'll feel his comfort and his strength too. Now, we're told by Paul in Ephesians that we should seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not be drunk on wine, but be drunk with the Holy Spirit. Consumed by him, filled with his influence. One of the best ways to do that is to pray. Sometimes I'll just flat out ask, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's critical right here. We see the first thing he says, the end of the age is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. For the sake of your prayers. He doesn't say, so make sure you pray. For the sake of your prayers. It's assumed that the audience knows this is their primary weapon in their spiritual battle. This is their source of power. This is their primary tool in serving the Lord right now in this life, is to pray. So as important as everything else is, and it is, that personal relationship with God and fostering it through speaking to Him and opening your heart to Him. And one more practical thing. Let's say you go, you know, but I'm not exactly sure what to say sometimes. You know, your Holy Father knows more about you than you do. You can sometimes just let your spirit pray. You can say whatever you need to say, and He knows what you mean. You may even say nothing. You go, Lord, just please hear my heart and give me instruction. And then I believe if you ask Him earnestly, He'll guide you. Thank you.
Thank you, Matt. So much important it is to pray that I thought right now we'd do exactly that. And let me let you in on something that the leadership has been praying about and thinking about and trying to see what God's will is. And we have truly, over the past number of months, been convinced and convicted of the fact that we need to be in another location as a church, that we need another place that you don't have to drive through a back alley parking lot to get to have church. And we need to be somewhere where there's some thoroughfare going by so people can see that we are a church. So you can tell your people, yeah, we're in the church that's located right next to the whatever, not behind the factory buildings. You get the idea. So the fact of the matter is we've been praying about it. We don't have an opening yet to go to. We've tried and been turned down at a number of places for various reasons. And so we are very much convinced we want this to come to the public arena for us to pray. We've prayed about it a few times publicly, but now I'm going to ask you to do is for everyone to bow their head, and I'm going to ask you to, you individually, very consciously, would you pray right now for the next step as far as the location for Candlewood Church? Would you do that right now? You bow your head, and you, individually before God, ask Him, would He reveal to us the place where we're to have our next location for Candlewood Church? Do that right now. Our Father, I thank You that You hear our prayers, and I pray thanking You in advance for the answer to this prayer, for the new location that You'd have for us. And we commit all of that arena to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Look at the third point here, and it's this, that I need to love. Verse 8 reads this way, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Notice this, it says we're to love earnestly, that earnestly, fervently, earnestly, genuinely. And you know what it means? It's an athletic term. It means to stretch out, to bust a gut, to reach out. I threw the bust a gut, and you don't see that in the Greek, but it just seems to fit, okay? To strain, to exert to the utmost degree of effort, and then to go further than that. Oh, that's exhausting. Another way to say this would be this. I'm to love passionately. Passionately. The best picture of passionately in our country is where? At any sporting event at any time on the major league level, where people wear the shirts and the pants and the shoes and the hats and they color their face and they color their hands and they go and they act like an idiot for 2.5 hours where nowhere else could they act like that, but they go and do that. And then they go home, take all that stuff off and put their suit and tie in and go back to work. That's passionately. That's passionate that you can see. And I thought to myself, you know what? You go to church, of course they're going to tell you to love each other passionately. Isn't that nice? Everybody, kumbaya, that's great. Let's love each other passionately, but let's do this for just a moment, okay? Suppose if you were not to look at me right now, but look left or right, that you might see some people around you within your eye shot. What do you see right now? You see a handful of people, right? Just look around, left or right. Don't look at me. I'm not worth it. Look left, look right, okay? Now, can you imagine if the group you just looked at, you love them passionately like this? Fervently, busting a gut to love them. Can you imagine doing that? And you know what the reverse of that is? Turn that coin over. This gets personal, and this might hurt you a little bit. Can you imagine if the people you just looked at loved you with that kind of passion? They busted a gut to love you. And if they did, this scripture says that love covers a multitude of sins. I don't know about you. I've been around people all my life. You know what people are like? They're liars. They're cheats. They're scoundrels. They're dirty birds. They will always be selfish. Am I done yet? You want to help add to the list? Okay, you get the idea. They will hurt you when they can and will hurt you when they don't mean to. And the reality is the group of people that you just looked at in your very church are going to act that way with you. But if you love them with a bust-a-gut kind of love, it covers a multitude of sins, because then you won't be inclined to shoot the tires out on their car as they drive out of here this morning. You won't pay them back because you love them. It's like a mom who loves a child, and a child who's unruly, and a child who's a little bit of a problem, and the mother loves the child as she disciplines the child and welcomes him back like this, with arms around him as things are made right. And that's how love covers a multitude of sins. In fact, Jesus in John 13:34 spoke the new commandment. And he says, we're so radically different here. We, Christ, I go against culture so much that you will have a new command. And the new command is to love one another. Look at the fourth point with me. I bet you think that was interesting in verse 9 to see this, but it says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Your fourth point is, I'm to show hospitality. Everybody knows what that is, right? Hospitality means that, and I'm to do it without grumbling. You come over to my house, or I go over to your house, and we have a good time, and we chuckle and laugh and et cetera, and then we go home, and when we go home, we had hospitality, right or wrong. Oh, come on. You're at my house. Ate my food. We had a good time together. We laughed. We told some stories and told some jokes. I came to your house. What a great night. That was just fun. We had hospitality, right? Thank you. It's a simple answer, yes. But, oh, you got to dig a little further in this because it's worth it. Let me tell you something. Hospitality was the key to the gospel movement at this time. Hospitality, meaning in people's homes. You know why? Because there were no church buildings. Church buildings wouldn't be built for hundreds and hundreds of years. So the church and the church meeting together relied on the fact that the home was available and the home was open. In fact, if people didn't open their homes without grumbling, the church would have struggled for the growth that it needed to have. And the reality is this, all through the New Testament we find this truth, which doesn't get talked about anymore, that the home, your home, is still vitally important. But we got to almost tie me down at this point in time. I'm going to say some stuff that's inflammatory, and I really don't care because I've felt it a lot of years. And it's this. I believe one of the worst things that ever got done in the history of our gospel movement since Jesus Christ was the fact that people bought structures called church buildings. Church was never meant to be a structure. It was meant to be a people. But we built church buildings, and oh, I'm not done. We put this on the top. And then you could tell it was a church building, and we built them beautiful. And you, like I, have been in some of the beautiful church buildings around the world, and they are fantastic, aren't they? But you know what? Once they got built, everybody got the impression that if you want to meet God, if you want to learn about God, if you want to experience God, you run down to the building with the steeple and the cross on it, because that's where God is. Wasn't good for our movement. I really believe it would have been better if we'd stayed in the home with the home. And here I am as a pastor who's been in many church and pretty buildings with those. We would have been better in the home because we lost the idea that the home is the beachhead for the gospel movement. That's the key word there. The home is the beachhead for the gospel movement. If you are living in a single apartment, one-bedroom apartment, by yourself, single, with the cat or the dog and the goldfish, listen, your home is a beachhead for the gospel movement, not the church building. Your home has been authorized and sanctified by God to do just that. Now, can you imagine if we'd stayed in homes and we kept talking that way? You'd be sitting here thinking this. When I go to my home, I've got to figure out how I can get people in my home by, here's the word, hospitality. So that they would come in and see me living the Christian life out in front of them. And as the chance comes maybe to share Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, for the people in my immediate area to come into my house for hospitality, to study the scripture, to worship together, to meet each other's needs. And can you imagine a movement where it was put on me and you from the time we were teenagers that your house is the beachhead of the gospel movement, as God has put them strategically placed all around the area? What are you doing for your part to be part of that beachhead for the gospel ministry? Change a lot, wouldn't it? then I wouldn't think of, well, I got to come to church so I get educated in this stuff. Oh, I got to go to church so I can learn about Jesus and meet with Jesus. Oh, I got to go to church. No, it wouldn't be that way. Your home is that beachhead, therefore almost making you the pastor of that home, the shepherd of that home, with a very defined purpose. Oh, here we are, back to here. With a very personal purpose in the time you have left to have that beachhead for Christ be as effective as it can be. Do you get that? I just dished a whole book of material I've got and got it out. The church building has not served us as well as you think it has. And it hasn't. Fifth point, and it's the last point. It's in verses 10 and 11. I'm to use my spiritual gifts within that beachhead of my home. Everyone who's come to Christ has an assortment of spiritual gifts. They differ. They're not the same. They have different intensities, different energies. By the way, you might have the gifting, and I might have the gift of teaching. You might have the gift of teaching, and the energy levels might be different, and the personality levels might be different, but the realities are the same gift, and it fires in different ways, in different functions, in different locations. You getting the idea? You might have the gift of service. I have the gift of service, but it might be with a different intensity, and a different purpose, and a different energy. As the Holy Spirit puts that together to grow His church, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, it is imperative that I use my gift with others, because here it is. Others are dependent that I use my gift, and others are dependent that I'm dependent that they use their gift with me. That's why the church is so uniquely molded together. I need to keep developing my gift and using it. And this is the serious end of the deep end, but I'm just going to say this and let it rest until sometime this summer. The fact of the matter is, I'm looking at you, Matt, I don't hear much about spiritual gifts much anymore. I don't hear much about the idea of discovering them. I don't hear much about the idea of developing them once you've discovered them. I don't hear much emphasis. It seems to go through waves, almost like eschatology, end times. It seems like we go through a season of X amount of years where a lot of emphasis is on spiritual gifts, and now we're kind of down, and I haven't heard much about it for a while. And I know it'll come back. And a lot of the people in churches like ours, evangelical churches, are afraid to talk about spiritual gifts because we know that's what those other people down the block have, and they're using spiritual gifts that I wouldn't go near, so I'm not going to go near the whole discussion of spiritual gifts. And shame on you. You need to walk right into the middle of it, because as a believer in Christ, you have a certain amount of spiritual gifting and multiple gifts which you need to be using, which, oh, by the way, fulfills this purpose over here as to the big picture for yourself. You got that? Let me encourage you. There's tons of stuff on the internet. In fact, you can go on the internet and you can take gift tests, as good or bad as they are, but you can take different inventories and you can see what kind of spiritual gifting you've got. And if ever you want to, and after you just start discovering that stuff, you come talk to me or Matt, and we'll be glad to help put a few legs on that and give you a few other pointers about that. And this summer you're going to hear more about that in detail from here. But this scripture here calls me to use these gifts because they glorify Jesus Christ. And they glorify Jesus Christ because they're for use with each other. Be praying about that. Be thinking about your gift, what it is, gifts, what they are, and how you're to use them. Let's bow in prayer. As you bow this morning, you know it's important to keep the big picture in mind. The big picture from God's perspective, that everything's coming to an end, and all of this here is really short-lived when you think about it. But also, the big picture for me, what God's called me to do in the time that I've got left with the gifting that He's given me and how I'm to accomplish that. Father, I pray this morning for us at Candlewood, that we would not be content to just sit here, soak it in, but Father, that we might be using these spiritual gifts, that we might realize the big picture for ourselves personally. And as we do that, Father, live full out for You in a new and meaningful way, because that's all that matters. For it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.